1 Samuel chapter 12, the kindness and severity of the Lord. Let's look at the whole chapter. 1 Samuel 12, beginning in verse 1. If you are able, please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. And Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I have obeyed your voice and all that you have said to me, and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am. Testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe, no blind eye to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you." And they said, "You have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand." And he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand." And they said, "He is witness." And Samuel said to the people, "The Lord is witness, who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, and he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab. And they fought against them, and they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned against him because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, that we may serve you.' And the Lord sent Zerubbabel and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king. And now behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well with you. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord and rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Now therefore stand still and see the great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes this day. Is it not the wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king." So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins with this evil, to ask for ourselves a king." And Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, and serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people, for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you will still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." This is the word of God. You may be seated. The narrator concluded chapter 11 with Israel heading to Gilgal to renew the kingdom. Saul and all the men show up at Gilgal greatly rejoicing. For God had granted them victory over King Nahash of the Ammonites. And then you remember Israel wanted to put to death the worthless fellows who were outwardly expressing unbelief in Saul as king. And ultimately, you remember, they were expressing their unbelief in the word of the Lord and the revelation of the Lord as Saul to be the anointed king. However, Saul stopped the people's attempts, calling Israel to recognize that it was not he who brought victory to the nation, but the Lord himself. And that the Lord had vindicated his choice for king before all the people. Remember that the Spirit of the Lord had rushed upon Saul to empower Saul and aid him in leading Israel's fighting men to decimate the Ammonite threat. And before all Israel, the Lord had shown that Saul is indeed the chosen servant to deliver Israel from all of her enemies. So he vindicates his choice as king by granting victory over the Ammonites. And in the height of Saul's spiritual sensitivity, and we call it the height because at this point he takes a moral and spiritual nosedive, but in the height of his spiritual sensitivity, he commands all of Israel to hold their peace. No one that day was to die, not even the worthless fellows. Because Saul humbly tolerated the people's rejection of his kingship, and because the Lord silenced any opposition and accusation to his inability, far be it from him to put anybody to death for rejecting him as king and in his ability. Saul at this point would not be governed by pride, but lead the people in humbly acknowledging the Lord's salvation of his people. No mere man would be given credit, and no one would be punished for his doubt. For his doubt in the Lord and the doubting of his servant. Additionally, what right would Israel have to put those worthless fellows to death that day? Because as we considered last week, the worthless fellows were not the only ones in Israel who did not believe in God's servant or were doubting God's servant. Chapter 11 taught us that all of Israel was indeed doubting Saul at that moment in time. So to put the worthless fellows to death for their doubt would be a hypocritical exercise. All of Israel was guilty of doubting and of somewhat rejecting Saul as king. But Saul that day unified the country. In that moment, he calls for all of Israel to acknowledge the Lord's victorious hand. And Samuel called them to Gilgal for a public ceremony of worship, as they would offer peace offerings, and the country in a unified voice would proclaim Saul as their king. Recognizing not only that salvation come from the hand of the Lord, but Saul was God's chosen vessel. And now we come to chapter 12. Chapter 12 is meant to serve as a fuller account of the ceremony at Gilgal. And it also serves as Samuel's farewell speech as judge for the people. Now, I want us to quickly notice something in this text, and it gives us a practical principle to consider as far as worship goes. They've been called to Gilgal for worship and acknowledgement. And notice that chapter 11 ends with the people rejoicing. Chapter 12 begins with Samuel speaking. And once he began speaking, we should immediately notice that we've come from greatly rejoicing and now to a solemn tone of Samuel. And we also notice the content of his speech. And in this speech, the content, the words of his speech would give them nothing to celebrate other than the Lord's grace and mercy. Nothing to celebrate about being victorious. They're worshiping. They were rejoicing, administering peace offerings, but now Samuel would turn their joyful expressions into an acknowledgement of their own rebellion. You know, we immediately should learn here that this is a testimony of balanced worship. From greatly rejoicing to a solemn reminder of sin and being confronted with one's own sin. In our worship today, there is indeed a time to rejoice, but there also needs to be a time of solemn reverence. A time where sinful man must be confronted with God's holiness. And so Samuel here appropriately kills the joy from victory over the Ammonites by once again exposing the sin and rebellion of the people of God. Samuel is a faithful preacher, a faithful prophet. So we learn in our worship that a lot of people often want worship to always be a celebration of joy. Now, there's nothing wrong with celebration, but we also must understand that that celebration must be coupled with a solemn reminder of why it is we need to come and worship and be confronted with the holiness of God, to understand that to come before God as sinners, we indeed need Christ and God's mercy. So we get a healthy understanding of worship here. Samuel would not let them be carried away by joyful expression. But he says, remember why we're here in the first place. As we read on in his speech, he tells them that Saul has become your king because you have rebelliously rejected the Lord as your king. So there is a shift in the mood of worship here, testifying to us an appropriate balance. Blessed are the balanced, A time to celebrate and be joyful over the victory over sin, but also a continuing battle against sin and the need of Christ, because we stand before a holy God whose wrath continually burns against sin. But then as we move into the content, more of the content of Samuel's speech, notice he begins vindicating his own ministry, justifying his ministry. It says that Samuel said to all of Israel, "Behold, I have obeyed your voice and all that you've said to me, and obeyed the voice and all that you that to make you the king that you wanted. And behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you, and I have walked before you from my youth until this day, and here I am to testify before the Lord and before the king." And he goes through a series of questions. Basically, he's asking, "How have I defrauded you in any way? And if I have defrauded you in any way, or abused my service as prophet and priest over you, please stand. Do not hold your peace and bring your accusation against me." And he says, "I will restore it if anything can be found." Now, it may seem strange that as exalted a figure as Samuel, that he would need to vindicate his faithful years of ministry. Why would he need to stand before this people and ask, "Have I defrauded you in any way? And if I have, let me repay it." But we need to remember something. We need to remember the kind of leadership that Israel has been burned by in the past. You remember Eli's wicked sons who showed contempt for the Lord's offering, showed contempt for the Lord's holiness. We even remember Samuel's sons who took bribes and unjustly dealt with the people. So we remember the kind of leadership that the Israelites had previously received, and the general depravity of the wider ancient world. We should not be surprised how fickle they were and how often they would be reduced to even questioning the faithfulness of God's servants. Ministers today who come after one who fell into sin often find themselves held in unfair suspicion. I talk to ministers all the time who followed on the heels of one who had abused his service as pastor in churches, and people look at him with a suspicious eye. It's as if he's guilty by association. You're a minister, and this is common in ministry among ministers. Therefore, we suspect that you may be like this. So they're often looking over their shoulders or with a suspicious eye at all ministers. And so they're looking at Samuel in this way, and Samuel calls them to the carpet and demands from them a testimony if he has defrauded them in any way. But as we read in Scripture, Samuel was void of any personal interests to bribe people or to use his position unjustly for his own benefit. In fact, Samuel's role in enthroning King Saul shows just how disinterested he was for personal gain, because he anoints his own replacement. Remember, the Lord had to come to Samuel and say, "They've not rejected you, they've rejected me." But Samuel follows through faithfully in anointing this king. His frustration was not so much with the people's rejecting his leadership as judge, but his frustration came that their demand for a king like other nations was an affront to God, an insult to God. Obeying the voice of the people was indeed a command given him by God. And though he's frustrated by it, he's faithful to do it. He's faithful to do all that was required of him, even though their demand had birthed out of rebellious whims. He has anointed the king that they wanted, and he has served all of his time faithfully without being motivated by selfish desires. He has not devoured God's people for personal gain. He has never dealt unjustly with God's people. He willingly places himself on the docket before the nation in order for anyone to bring a charge of exploitation against him, if something could be found, and then he would willingly accept the charge and repay for his wrongdoing. Samuel knew that the people tend to resent and distrust those given great authority for the simple reason that such leaders often misuse their power. As Lord Acton said, "Power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely." So Samuel has challenged the people to testify if this could be said of him. Samuel is saying, "Here I am, testify against me before the Lord." But notice how the people respond. "You've not defrauded us or oppressed us, taken anything from any man's hand." And then Samuel says, "Well, the Lord and his king, they are witnesses against you this day." There's a good point quickly for us to consider here. The failure of anyone to come forward with a charge against Samuel testifies to his extraordinary godliness, and it reminds all Christians of the value of a good, clean record, a good name. Could we stand before the church today? Could Joe Allen stand before the church today and give anyone the opportunity to speak against his integrity? If I cannot, if you could not, then we should remedy our spotted reputation and immediately turn to the Lord, seeking an upright and honest heart, and then do all that we can to reconcile with those who would accuse us. Samuel gives a good example of how we need to walk uprightly before the Lord and His people, to be men and women of integrity. And if someone has aught against us, we approach them, pleading of how we may be restored and rectify the situation. But he vindicates his ministry, and then he vindicates God's faithfulness. After he tells them to bring a charge against his own service, if they could and they could not, he reminds the people that they certainly could not bring a charge against the Lord. Samuel says, "Now therefore stand still, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers." He begins in their history, coming out of bondage. In the days of Egyptian bondage, he says that he brought up Moses and Aaron to lead them through the wilderness. And throughout the wilderness, how the Lord was faithful to deliver them from their threats. But the text tells us that they forgot the Lord their God. And the result of Israel's covenant unfaithfulness was God's hand of chastisement, giving his people over to the oppression of the hand of Sisera, the king of the army of Hazor, and also into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the king of Moab. Just like in the days of Egyptian bondage, Israel cried out to the Lord for deliverance, and the Lord responded and was kind to them. And each and every time they had fallen into oppression because of their unfaithfulness, the Lord gave them opportunity to cry out, and God was faithful to respond. Samuel gives in abbreviated fashion the pattern of the days of the judges, that Israel would fall into oppression ordained of God to punish them for the rebellion. But then they would cry out to the Lord, and the Lord would come and rescue them. That was the cyclical nature of judges. Falling into sin, God bringing His hand of chastisement through a nation to put them in oppression. They would cry out under oppression, and God would come and deliver them and restore them. This was the cycle. Jerubbabel, Barak, Jephthah, and so on. He concludes with his own ministry. He's reminding them how the Lord has been faithful each and every time. You have been under threat and you've cried out to Him. Has not the Lord responded each and every time? But then he reminds them of the most recent rebellion. He says that you have faced the threat of King Nahash of the Ammonites. And here Samuel calls out their faithless rebellion. In responding to that threat, he says, "And when you say that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall deliver us. A king shall reign over us.' When the Lord your God was king, after as faithful as he had been throughout your history, you have the audacity, when Nahash comes demanding your allegiance and threatening you to scoop out your right eyes if you don't bow the knee to him, you have the audacity to call out for a king like other nations rather than rely upon the Lord." This is a new piece of information, because Nahash's threat was introduced to us in Samuel chapter 11. But it seems we have one of those situations where the biblical narrative, the chronology of the biblical narrative, is unclear. It seems that the aggression of Nahash, first mentioned in 1 Samuel 11, began about the same time of the events of chapter 8. You see, Samuel had destroyed the Philistine threat. They had been pushed back. And here comes the people demanding a king. And you're thinking, after they have already destroyed the Philistines, why are they demanding a human king? Well, scholars tell us that even though the text doesn't mention it, this threat of the Ammonites had been stirring for quite some time. And it was, in fact, this threat that caused them to come to Samuel demanding a king. Nahash is threatening to scoop out their right eyes unless they bow the knee, swear allegiance to him. And they're about, remember, Jabesh-Gilead is about to sign a covenant with him that they would indeed forfeit their right eyes for his protection. And so scholars tell us the king like other nations that they're wanting would have been a king like Nahash. They want a brutal king, a king that would intimidate foreign nations enough to where they believe this kind of threat would keep foreign enemies at bay. And now Samuel wants Israel to see what they've done. They've asked for a king to replace the Lord who has been most faithful throughout their history. They would rather be ruled by the Nahashes of the world rather than the Lord their God. Dale Davis writes this, quote, "Here comes Nahash wreaking optical destruction. And there is no cry for help, but a demand for a king. No seeking for deliverance from the Lord, but specifying the method in which deliverance must come. No appeal to the true king. No trust in the Lord to send adequate leadership, as he has always done. Their help, they assume, is not the proven arm of the Lord, but in a new form of government. A king or bust, not in God we trust." End quote. So this was not an occasion solely for celebration. But this occasion of worship has now been turned into an exposure of the people's sin and the consequences for their sin. They get the king they prefer. Verse 13, Samuel says, "And now behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you, Saul. So long as Saul lived and reigned over Israel, he would remain," quote unquote, "the other king. The king chosen in rebellion to replace the Lord." To put this in our interpretive words, we could say something like this. Samuel declares, quote, "Israel, as you remember all the righteous deeds the Lord your God has done for you, take a good look at your preferred alternative. Look at him, tall and handsome, a man named asked for." Remember, Saul means in Hebrew asked for. "He is given to you who have rebelliously asked for. Tall, good looking, young, he is all that, but he is not the Lord your God. So what kind of stupidity would exchange the Lord your God for this? What kind of blind insanity would trust this young man rather than the Lord your God? This is absolute wickedness," end quote. This is the force of Samuel's argument at Gilgal. He is emphatically exposing the rebellion of Israel at a service of celebration. Worship, victorious over sin, yet continuously being confronted with their sin. They prefer the kings of the world over the king of the universe. This prompts an observation whenever we turn to our own schemes and our own plans and the world's schemes, or to the world's schemes and plans, as opposed to God's, we're heading for trouble. Such an abandonment of the Lord is seldom explicit. It's like people in the church. It's a slow withering. Dale Davis again writes this, quote, "We need not face an aggressive outside rampage like the Ammonites to slip into a quiet attitude of Israelite unbelief. Whenever the latest crisis comes, we quietly think, is this the Lord? In this, the Lord will not provide. He has no provision for me in this. It is all very silent, private, low-key, and faithless. So we resort to our own schemes, our own devices, trusting in man's own might rather than the Lord's. We would rather be ruled by the flesh than by the command of God's word and His Spirit," end quote. It is merely that we become drawn in by some worldly strategy or approach to ministry or personal growth, having losing confidence in God's word and the methods taught here. Whenever this happens, we can be assured we're heading for disaster. And so Israel represents a lot of people today, even in the church. But we have this tension in the Bible. Saul is not only appointed as the king for judgment. God is judging Israel and giving them the king that they want. But the tension here, the paradox, is that Saul is God's choice for Israelite deliverance. Samuel shows this in his words. He says, "Behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the king the Lord has set over you." The king standing before Israel was, on the one hand, the one they had chosen, the one whom they had asked. This request of the people had been deeply wicked, a rejection of the God who had done so much for them. Yet on the other hand, Saul, whose name is asked for, was the one whom the Lord had set over them. Samuel had now twice referred to Saul as the Lord's anointed in chapter 12, verses 3 and 5. And now what was Israel supposed to do with his king, of whom both these things are true, referring to the king's dual purpose, serving as judgment and deliverance? Scripture often sets before us this paradox. This is not just true in Israel's situation with Saul. The tension between sinful choices of men and the sovereign purposes of God remain throughout human history. Just like in the case of Joseph, what his brothers meant for evil and selling him into slavery, God ordained for the deliverance of many. As Mark was reading from Lamentations 3, verse 37 reads this, "From where do both good and bad come? From the lips of the Lord. For how shall it come to pass unless the Lord has declared it?" The situation in Israel with Saul is representative of the dual nature of God's purposes, punishment and deliverance. Men make rebellious choices, and they make their choices freely, yet they are ordained of God. They will be held responsible for their wicked choices, but the great difficulty to reconcile in our mind is that God ordains them at the same time for His glorious purposes. These things are opposed to one another, yet stand together as biblical truth. And we're not to be frustrated by these truths. We must bow the knee and worship the Lord as we submit and accept God's awesome revelation of His ways. But then we come to verse 14. Samuel declares, "If you fear the Lord and serve Him and obey His voice and not rebel against His commandments, if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well." This is a remarkable statement if you really look at what it conveys even for our faith. This should be encouraging to us. Samuel is saying that even though the people had sinned in choosing Saul as their king, even though his kingship was an affront to the Lord's, if they and their king would humble themselves before the Lord and resolve to renew their fidelity, that is their faithfulness to God, and if they and their new king would really follow the Lord, then God has promised to be gracious to them. This is remarkably merciful. They have rejected the Lord as their king. Rather than turning to Him, they have turned to the kings of the world. They have rejected the Lord. But rather than the Lord turning them over to destruction and obliteration, the Lord is kind to them. Even in this scenario, extending mercy to them, withholding from them what they truly deserve. He offers them the opportunity of repentance and restoration, even with and including their new king. But notice how serious the Lord's tone is here. In four different phrases, He is pounding them with verbs of faithfulness. He's calling for sincere faith. God will not be fooled. Notice how thorough and definitive the language is. How many ways He expresses faithfulness. First, they must fear the Lord, number one. Secondly, they must serve the Lord. Third, they must obey His voice. Fourth, and not rebel against His commandments. And there is a fifth one, that they must follow the Lord. So fear the Lord, serve the Lord, obey the Lord, do not rebel against His commandments, and follow Him. In the Hebrew it's four, in the English it's five. If they did not do these things, then God would make the new kingship for all the unbelief, idolatry, worldliness, and disobedience behind it a success that would bless the people if they did all of these things. Yet, but all these things really convey one simple point. Be faithful to God. After all of their rebellion, He's giving them opportunity for restoration, to show them mercy and forgiveness. Should this, Grace family, not be encouraging to us? Should this not be encouraging to us? Because according to the gospel, this principle holds true for us as well. What happens when we find that we've made blunders in our lives? Realize that we've fallen into grievous sin and rebellion and have put ourselves at odds with the Lord. The Bible teaches that God allows us to start right where we are, humbling ourselves, confessing our sins, trusting in the Lord, calling on His name, and then recommitting ourselves to new obedience and fidelity to His Word. There are many of us who are haunted by past sins. Sins that have crushed us. And we continually live with the guilt of our wretched behavior. And you know something? From one point, this is good. But it is only that recognition and repentance draw us to the eternal and ever-flowing fountain of forgiveness pouring out from God upon His elect. This is not a doctrine that teaches one to sin abundantly because, hey, I can go out and sin as much as I want because I'm freely forgiven. But this is calling us to put away sin because we are forgiven. Nothing can separate us from our merciful God who loves His people. He loves us with an abounding and never-ending love. How mulish He is to have a people and how desirous He is to forgive them. And this is the hope we have because of Christ. So oftentimes we can be downtrodden and overridden with guilt, but we must run to the Lord where He has promised that you will find His forgiveness. When you find yourself in sin, turn to the Lord precisely where you are. Humble yourself before Him and begin in walking in faithfulness this day. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time. I tell this to young believers all the time who are struck down with guilt. We go over this at the Jamestown Manor often because a lot of them are continually struggling with past sins, blunders they have made. How can God forgive me? When God calls you to come to Him through Christ, you can rest assured that all of those past things are forgiven. He's not like sinful humanity who are stingy with forgiveness and continue to hold grudges. God forgives. And even His faithful, even those of us who've been Christians for years, can often grieve ourselves to death because we find ourselves in sin. And what does God call us to do when we're feeling apprehensive to come to Him? He says, "Come to me. and begin afresh and anew, that He forgives that sin. Israel represents us. That God has been faithful throughout the years. They are His people, and they have blundered horribly. Yet even in this moment, as they have demanded a king like other nations and rejected God, God says, now, if you will just repent, you have the king that I have given, I have set over you, even though it's out of rebellious desires. If you will begin now afresh and anew, committing yourself to the covenant, God says, I'll bless you. They deserved His hand of judgment. But yet He extends to them mercy and forgiveness and to begin afresh and anew. This is a remarkably encouraging word to us. The same principle stands for us according to the gospel. There is no situation, no problem in which Christians cannot be blessed by God's mighty help if we will only turn to the Lord in sincere faith and humble ourselves before Him as our Lord and God and renew our commitment to walk in His Word. This is the all-purpose solution to every problem, and it works because God is so gracious and ready to receive His erring children. Repentance, faith, and new obedience are the way forward for every Christian from whenever, wherever we are, whenever we do these things, good or bad, right at this moment, turn to Him. David expressed this in Psalm 28:7. He says, the Lord is my strength and my shield, and my heart, in Him my heart trusts, and I am helped. My heart exalts, and with my song I give thanks to Him. This is David coming out of gross immorality and sin with Bathsheba. And he turns to the Lord, and he finds forgiveness and restoration. We should be so thankful that God is unlike people who hold grudges and are stingy with forgiveness, no matter the offense. A contrite and broken sinner who approaches God through His Son will be accepted, no matter how many times we have offended and will offend Him. God's word of promise says, come to me, and you will receive mercy and forgiveness through His Son on His terms, and that is amazing, amazing grace. Samuel first declared the kind and merciful offering to rebellious Israel, but then he shifts. He does not want to withhold the whole truth. He is faithful to declare God's righteous judgment as well. He says, you've been rebellious, but God is offering forgiveness and mercy. Now recommit yourself to the covenant. But then he says in verse 15, but if you will not obey the voice of the Lord and rebel against His commandments, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. He says God's mercy and forgiveness is abounding and unending, but such a gracious offering is on God's terms, and spurning God's gracious offering will guarantee His wrath upon you. Again, Israel represents many in religious circles today who simply deny or want to ignore the reality of God's anger and wrath towards unrepentant sinners. They think, or they say, God is so loving. This idea of God's being angry and unleashing wrath, all this talk of hell just does not seem to be consistent with the idea of a loving God. This is not just what the unbelieving world confesses, but this is a lot of stuff coming out of pulpits in churches today. Because they would rather just continually present a loving and forgiving God. It's consistent with their idea of the God of the Bible. But Samuel gives us a faithful and balanced view of the character of God. Samuel is declaring the reality of God's wrath, along with the reality of God's mercy and love. You see, the people of Israel's biggest problem was not the Nahashes of the world. Not the threat of having their right eyes tore out. Their greatest problem came from the Holy God who threatened their souls with just condemnation for their sins. That was their real problem. And so to get their attention and confirm the reality of God's wrath, Samuel announces a miracle is about to occur. A miracle that would defy the laws of nature, showing that God is about to interrupt the patterns of His creative order to confirm the truth of His holy anger. Samuel declares in verse 17, now therefore stand still and see this great thing the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not the wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that He may send thunder and rain. And you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king. Now the skeptic may think this, well, Samuel sees the thunder clouds over the horizon. And like a shady fortune teller, he simply tells the people a future occurrence that anyone could predict if he could just observe what's going on in the heavens at the moment. This is not so. God knows something about that region during that time. He asks, is it not the wheat harvest today? If torrential rain came at that point in time, it would have truly been a miracle performed by God. Archaeologists tell us the wheat harvest occurred between May and June. Early summer, when no rains fell. This was during the dry season. And every Israelite knew rain was extremely rare during that time. It'd be something like six inches of snow in Miami on Memorial Day. So unheard of that if it happened, it would get everyone's attention. Verse 18, so Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. You know, I've witnessed thunderstorms where thunder and wind was so intense, I trembled. I was frightened. But it is not the wind and rain and thunder that frightened the people at this moment. It was a holy God, hear me, affirming through a miracle of nature the declaration Samuel made about his wrath, about his anger against Israel's failure to keep his word. God is serious. Serious about sin, serious about his anger. He speaks for himself here through a miracle declaring to the people, you try me and see what I'll unleash upon you. Samuel declares to them, for it is out of your own wickedness that you have demanded a king. But now the Lord is merciful, extending to you an opportunity to be repentant and restored. But if you continue to rebel against him, his hand of wrath will be against you. And then Samuel says, look into the heavens, for thunder and rain is coming. It's during the time that no thunder and rain ever occur, but yet the Lord is going to cause it to occur because he's about to confirm before you the very words that I've spoken to you about his anger concerning your rebellion. And they trembled. They see that the Lord is serious about obedience, and that his wrath is as sure as the thunder clapping and the rain falling right before their very eyes. We ask, what challenge is there for us here? In my preparation, I read of a minister sharing the gospel to a devout Muslim lady. She demanded from the minister that he perform a miracle to persuade her. He replied that he was not aware of possessing power to perform miracles, but he also said, nor did he need to do so. He claimed to this lady simply the news of God's forgiving grace through the Lord Jesus. And then she responded to his news that her people were poor, sick, downtrodden, and oppressed. And they needed a God who would solve their problems. And I like how he answered this. Listen to this. He answered that if she believed in Jesus, she would still have all those problems. But her greatest problem, the wrath of God upon her sin, for which she would go to hell, would be remedied by the atoning blood of the Lord Jesus. Moreover, he stated, she would become a dearly beloved child of God, and God would take upon himself the duty of caring for her. He also stated that if God did not change her conditions, he would give her the power to endure them, and that God would ensure everything she truly needed would be provided. But she had to renounce the false god Allah, humble herself in sincere obedience, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But reading of that story, here's the point. In our declaration of the gospel, God's wrath must be faithfully declared. Because people's greatest problem is not their earthly hardships, but the wrath of God that abides on them for their sin. But the church has turned the gospel into some sort of psychotherapeutic remedy for their mundane earthly problems of hardships, difficulties, that God is desirous of you having the best parking place in the parking lot, more so than escaping the flames of hell because of your sin. We've reduced the gospel to some sort of man-centered ideology that we are, our lives and our lives on this earth are the center of everything. But the gospel is about addressing man and woman's greatest need. That the wrath of God abides on them for their sin and they have need of escape. As far as needing a miracle to confirm such truth before humanity, I often refer people to the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man foolishly declared, if you remember, to Abraham, if you would only send Lazarus back from the dead as a sign to declare God's truth of his wrath to his family, then the rich man says, they will believe. A man returning from the dead and declaring this message, they'll believe. What a sign. What a miracle. Abraham stated this He said to the rich man, your family needs no miraculous sign. This is a Jewish family. He says they already have Moses and the prophets. That is, they already have the Word of God. They need no miracle to confirm the reality of God's wrath. God's Word is enough, Abraham said. And Paul even told us this in Romans 1 and 2, that nature itself reveals enough that there is a divine lawgiver that we must answer to. He says that the wrath of God is continually being proclaimed through what has been made. And God was gracious enough to provide for humanity such a revelation. And He's also gracious enough to reveal the remedy through specific revelation, through His Word, through Christ. We are to proclaim the totality of God's Word and not withhold a smidgen of it, especially the Word of His wrath against sinners. Why? Because God is serious about sin. He's serious about His anger towards it. Many will claim that it is nonsense to motivate people to respond to God's gospel through fear. Paul wrote Colossians 3, 5, and 6. He says, put to death therefore what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. What matters is whether there is a true basis for our fear. If there is a reason to tremble, listen, church, we ought to tremble. Neither the church nor individual Christians should be above truthful terror. We proclaim the truth of God's wrath, the severity of God's wrath towards sin. Jesus did not sugarcoat this truth. Yes, in that day a miracle was allowed and performed to assure the people about God's wrath. The last place such truth should be ignored or denied is in the church. However, we see that God does not reveal and affirm such truth just to get people to tremble. Here's the good news. You know, it's interesting. Samuel could have been so angry with the people in the rejection of his office that he could have declared such wrath and got some sort of high out of this miracle, like, oh, you're getting what you deserved. He could have got some enjoyment out of scaring the people to death. But this is not so. For God reveals His wrath because there is a gracious and redemptive purpose behind God revealing His wrath. One writer put it this way, quote, if God grants us a sight of our own sin and of His displeasure, we can be sure He does not do so merely to see us tremble, but to see us tremble and be restored. That's why I've titled this message, The Kindness and Severity of God. It is here we see both the kindness and severity of God. The Lord intends fear as a way to faithfulness. It is what we are to proclaim to get the attention of sinners in hopes they would repent and flee to Christ. It is a truth that we confess back to God in song in Amazing Grace. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. Fear and trembling are the appropriate responses to the wrath of God to drive us to Christ in order to find grace and mercy. And as we grow in Christ, we find that there's so much more than just trembling, but honoring, glorifying Christ and the fulfillment of being sanctified in holiness and living for Him. But notice how the terrified people responded. They responded by calling on Samuel to intercede for them with God. And here we come into the beauty of the gospel of Christ in His person. Verse 19, all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die, for we have added to our sins this evil in asking ourselves for a king. What Samuel presents to us here as believers is a picture of the necessity of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this day, the people saw themselves too sinful to approach the Lord. They saw they needed someone to go to God on their behalf. Just like the insufficiency of the blood of bulls and goats or animals to atone for sin, Samuel, as faithful as he was still a fallen man. He was not sufficient enough to be the eternal intercessor. However, these were the means prescribed at the time to intercede. The blood of animals and a human intercessor. These means were to picture and to point to the one who would supply sufficiently atonement and intercession. Samuel was the one appointed by God at this time to intercede on behalf of God's sinful people. And so this teaches us that as believers, we must have the continued and eternal intercession of Christ on our behalf to be heard and accepted by God. The Lord must intercede on our behalf lest we be judged. They looked to Samuel because they sensed they were too sinful to approach God themselves. You and I are too sinful to approach God ourselves. We too must have a faithful intercessor that God receives on our behalf. Samuel was a picture in that time of our eternal sufficient need of Lord Jesus. The only way to God is through Christ. The only way we can be accepted before God and be heard by the Father is through Christ. Samuel represents the true reality of Christ's intercession. This is the gospel before us. Samuel's prophetic and priestly intercession teaches us more about the ministry of Christ as true prophet and priest. Samuel states to the trembling congregation in verse 19, he says, listen to this, do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart, and do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. How many times do you remember in the New Testament the Lord Jesus telling his disciples not to fear or let their hearts be troubled? Following him and serving the Lord Jesus expresses faith in him as our Savior. With all our hearts, we trust in Christ so that we may be safe from God's anger and we need not fear condemnation. Now, we as believers can be disciplined, but we will never be condemned. In Christ, you and I will never fear condemnation. Condemnation means the wrath of God, the judgment of God upon us for our sins. And that's the eternal nature of His wrath. We need not fear that because we are safe and secure in Christ. So as we hear Samuel say, do not be afraid, may that echo in your hearts. Christ speaking to His beloved, do not be afraid. Let not your heart be troubled. As we trust in Him, we have no need of fearing condemnation. We also hear Samuel telling them, do not turn aside from following the Lord. Do not turn aside after empty things. Jesus said in Matthew 6, verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth and rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world yet lose his own soul? Do not follow after empty things, but follow after the Lord and serve Him. So as we hear Samuel, we hear the Lord and His Word. Jesus taught that the things of this world can never deliver. The false god of materialism will lead to your destruction. And Samuel then tells Israel in verse 22, for the Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for Himself. Notice that. For the Lord will not forsake His people. Can we not hear Christ? I will never leave you nor forsake you. He will have a people for His great name's sake. Do we not hear the Lord Jesus? He says in John, I know my sheep and they know me, and that I will declare the name of my Father to my sheep. Samuel says, the Lord, it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for Himself. Do we not hear the Lord Jesus, that you are my sheep? I know you, you know me. He states that all that the Father has given Him will come to Him, and He would lose none of them, and no one shall be able to pluck us out of the Lord's hand, and our Father who is greater than all, no one shall be able to pluck us out of His hand, for the Lord has determined to have a people. He calls them His sheep, that they belong to His shepherd, the Lord Jesus, and they are eternally secure in His hand, never to be lost or forsaken, for God is declaring His name and His faithfulness to securing a people for Himself. Samuel declares it to Israel in verse 23, moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and right way. Can we not hear the Lord Jesus? While Samuel would cease to serve as judge, why? Because he's human. He's mortal. He's already told them that he's old, meaning that his priestly and prophetic intercession would soon cease. He is a man of flesh from the dirt of the earth. And because of Adam and Eve's sin, he was born into this world separated, and that to dust he would return. Therefore, what offices that God had ordained for him to hold would eventually cease because he would breathe his last. But while he was alive, he says, may my intercession for you never cease. Picturing for us, again, the intercession of Christ, that while Christ would die, He would be resurrected. Why? To be the eternal intercessor. Unceasing. This is why Hebrews 7:24, the author writes, for the Lord Jesus continues forever. Consequently, He is able to save us to the uttermost for those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. And Samuel said that as He lived, He would instruct Israel in the good and right way. But again, his ministry would end. However, Christ instructed his disciples that upon his ascension back to the Father, he was going to send another to instruct his people, the Parakletos, the Holy Spirit, who would come alongside and remind them of all the things that he taught, that God would teach us, Christ would teach us in the good and right way. And then Samuel declares to Israel in verse 24, "Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." We consider all the great things Christ has accomplished for redemption. Yet if one rejects and lives wickedly, we're reminded through the gospel that he or she will be swept away. No matter how powerful and how prominent the person is, whether king or pauper, there is an eternal damnation awaiting them without the Lord Jesus. But as we consider the great things that he has done, we trust in him, rely on him for intercession and safety and rescue. We will not be swept away. We will be kept and secured as the Father's own treasure and possession. So we declare the gospel to people, presenting to them the whole counsel, the goodness, the grace, the forgiveness and mercy of God, along with his wrath that continually abides. And as Israel would look to Samuel to be their intercessor, their representative, pointing to us in the gospel, we look to Christ. We need to declare this to people and let them know the whole truth. So we're reminded of things as believers we need to apply. And also we're reminded of the great news we need to proclaim in our world. The only hope that men have is in the Lord Jesus. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of his word.